All right, turn your Bibles to, we're going to start in 2 Timothy, but go ahead and start by turning to Psalm 119 and put your finger there. We're going to be in the English Standard Version today, so if you have that, that's great. If you'd like to follow along in the translation I'm using, we do have some English Standard versions up in the back. That is the translation with the red covers in the baskets underneath the light fixture switches at the back of the room. So put your finger where Psalm 119, 97 starts, Psalm 119, 97, and then turn over to 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 3, which is near the end of your Bible. It's verses 10 through 17 we're going to be at in just a moment. Real quickly, we are in the middle of a series of sermons called New Year, New Habits, or Renewed Habits. I was just talking to Pastor Kim in between services, and he and I were just talking about how we really enjoyed this. Both of us have, even though we preach sermons out of it, we've been really served well by what the Lord's done through it. The funny thing is, it's just one of those sermon series that combination of factors is brought together. This wasn't highly planned out, but it's just been really, really hopeful and served us well. I hope it served you as well as it has me. So we've been talking through some new habits of the new year. In fact, we started off right coming off of New Year's, talking about how the beginning of new seasons, specifically in this case a new year, is actually just a gift from God to us. It's an on-ramp, off-ramp situation where we can actually kind of reset our lives, and that it's a gift to have new seasons. And we shouldn't ignore that gift and just turn it into something cliche that society does that we don't want to be involved in. There's something actually good about that. Let the seasons be what they are. Let the new starts and the finishes of life be what they are. Celebrate well, begin anew well. So that's really kind of our hope through this, is just to talk about ways in which we can continue to begin well to this new season, this new year. So we talked about that the first week. Then we talked about the habit, specific habit of Jesus-only prayers. You and I tend to be fixers oftentimes of our own situations, no matter how desperate they are. And the Jesus-only prayers sermon really focused us towards what are the things that only Jesus can accomplish in our lives. Truthfully, it's a lot. And so in that sense, we should never cease to have Jesus-only prayers. But there are some that just are very heavy on our minds, or something that's very heavy in our minds at any given point in life. And instead of just becoming the fix-it guy or fix-it girl, that we would just go to the Lord and recognize, maybe even write down, this is a prayer that only Jesus can act upon in a way that nothing else can deliver on. And so get in the habit of going to the Lord quickly instead of as a last desperate move. Then we talked about Sabbath rhythms, the rhythm of work and rest, how that's good, how one feeds into the other. And sometimes we get out of those rhythms. And so we just reminded ourselves this is a good time to reset and to get ourselves into those habits of both rest and work throughout our life. And then Pastor Kim brought us a message about how we think about Jesus. We talked a little bit about how Jesus has some very regal or royal titles to him, things that he is to us that we don't oftentimes think about often enough. We may think about him as our friend, our savior, but those are all true. There are some titles that are extremely significant, extremely honor-worthy in the text that we cannot forget, and that is that he is the prophet sent to us to give us truth. He is also the priest that was brought to become our advocate, an advocate we cannot be for ourselves, nor can anyone be for us. But he was also our king, not just any king, but a good king, a king that is worth following into battle. And so I love that reminder of how we think of Jesus. Let us not neglect thinking of him as that prophet, as that priest, as that king that we need for our hearts. And then last week we talked a little bit about generosity and just how the habit of generosity ultimately ties back to the degree to which we are connected to the generosity of Jesus in his work in the gospel. Okay, so that's where we've been to this point. Not all of them relate to one another, except for the fact that they are really good things that we can establish as habits going forward in this new year. Today, we are going to address the habit of reading the scriptures, reading the scriptures. And I say that with a little bit of caution because merely reading the scriptures is not what we're going to be talking about. In fact, we'll talk about how that actually has nothing to do with the way in which we are meant to receive the scriptures. Because after all, most people throughout most of time have not had a Bible, nor have they all been literate to actually read a Bible. And so because of that, we need to divorce ourselves a bit from our expectations as Western Christians to understand what it means to actually go deep in the scripture, because it doesn't always mean what we think it means to go deep in the scriptures. And just for clarity, I'll use the word Bible, the word scriptures, the word revelation, and the word God's words or the words of God. I will use all of those interchangeably. So if you're ever wondering what I'm saying and what relates to what, those are all the same thing in what I'm talking about. In fact, the Bible will actually have a text in 2 Timothy called a phrase, sacred writings. That also means the Bible. Okay, so with that, you hopefully know where we're or what I mean by some of the words I'm going to say. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 10. We're really driving down to verse 16. And if any of you know me, you know this is one of my favorite passages to have to do with just the scriptures and how we're to understand and receive the scriptures. So let's read it all in context, though. It says in verse 10, you, and he's talking to Timothy, which is one of his disciples. He says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I happened to endure. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me also. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Bible, which are able to make you wise for salvation. So right there, we hear that the point of the scriptures is to teach us the gospel message, teach us about what Jesus did so that we could be saved from our sins, that he is our Savior, that he came to save sinners. And so it is able to make you wise, give you the information you need to know what God has done for you in the person and work of Jesus. And you do that through the faith in Jesus. It says, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the Bible is not only good for making us wise for salvation, telling us the message of the gospel so that we can know God and be restored in relationship with God. But the message of the Bible, the gospel, also is there to make us equipped for every good work. So the gospel, which is the central message of the Bible about what Jesus did for us, has always been not only to bring people back to God, but these scriptures, these sacred writings, were also to keep us and mature us in our faith with God. The gospel was meant to save. The gospel was meant to mature. Okay? And the Bible is really in tandem with that because it is the conveyor of that gospel. All right. Having said all that, verse 16 is really, for me, has always been the interesting passage because it tells us in really rather plain terms the goodness of Scripture and how it was most supposed to be used for us. And really, if you want to know what it looks like to go deep in the Scripture, this really tells us where we go to go and plumb the depths of Scripture. It says this. It says, it is profitable for teaching. It is profitable for reproof. It is profitable for correction. And it is profitable for training in righteousness. Now, it could probably be good for many things, but it is no less good for at least these things, okay? And if you just take these things and understand that these things are giving us a signal as to what it looks like to go deep into the scriptures, I immediately look at it and think about how often I do not allow the scriptures to be profitable for all these things. I may allow the scriptures to be profitable for teaching. I'm a good learner. I read, I study, I know what they say. I've been taught the scriptures very well. I've been very fortunate, whether it be through books, professors in my past, godly men and women who have taught me the scriptures going all the way back to early going to church. There is usually a amen from my heart when I see the scriptures are profitable for teaching. Not so much on the next thing, for reproof. I don't always like the Bible to reprove me. Further on, I don't always like it to correct me. And then training for righteousness is just the Bible's way of saying it has a way of maturing you to connect the scripture to your actual life, to train you in a way of not just being righteous positionally, but being righteous actually in who you are and what you do and what you say and what you think. So it trains us really to live out the gospel message that comes from the scriptures. So I look through these and I always wonder to myself, if I am receiving the depths of the scriptures and what they have to offer me for profit. And oftentimes the answer is, I'm not. And so I would present the question to you as well as we continue on in Psalm 19. What, if you are a writer in your Bible, if you like scratching up your Bible, this is going to be good for you. If you don't do it. I don't want you to go against your things that make you nervous. If you like writing your Bible and circling things, I would love for you just to think with me, in what way are you not receiving the full depths that the scripture had to offer in terms of teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness? If you had to identify one thing you are not receiving, whether willingly or maybe just by ignorance from the scriptures, what is it? What is it? And you may need to think about that a little bit. But the truth is, in Western Christianity, a lot of us feel sufficient in receiving from Scripture teaching alone. And that's something we have got to move beyond. It's good for teaching, reproof, correcting, and training in righteousness. Okay, turn over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. I got to say this about Psalm 119 from the beginning. Psalm 119, the whole thing, which is the giant psalm in the Bible, the whole thing practically is about God's words, his commands, his law. Again, these are all additional words that are used as synonyms for the Bible, for scriptures, for sacred writings. All of these things are spoken of in so many ways throughout the text. Don't have time to read Psalm 119 to you today, but we're going to take a piece of it, and we're going to see, maybe not an exhaustive, but we're going to see a little bit of an opening up of what it looks like to see 2 Timothy 3:16 play itself out. So let's go ahead and start in Psalm 119, verse 97. We're going to be going through 104 today. Starting verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love your law. And when he says love your law, it's not like I feel affectionate towards your law. That's not really the meaning of the concept here. It's more of we could actually replace it with the word I am dedicated to your law. In other words, this is really a love that is more of a commitment to will. If any of you are married and you've committed to love your spouse, what you've done when you've committed to love your spouse is not to always feel affectionate towards them, right? Because you won't feel affectionate towards them. It is, I commit to love them. In other words, I have a commitment of will towards them that will not be broken. And that's what we consider the marriage covenant. So it's a commitment of the will. Well, this is what it's talking about here, a commitment of the will to God's law. It implies that I will continue to, I will continue to act on God's law or live in step with it. So this stands in opposition, not necessarily to hating the law. This idea of loving the law in this text actually stands opposite. Its antonym is to stand against the law. against the law. Okay, so I'm dedicated to the law. I'm not against the law. To be against the law, ergo, means to hate the law. Now, that's interesting because it is possible to read the Bible while also quite literally hating the Bible. That's an odd thing to say. That feels weird even saying it. It is possible to read the Bible and hate the Bible. We can engage in a reading plan for the Bible for a year, which can be a really good thing. It can be a good discipline thing. I don't necessarily think it's something you have to do, but if it is something you are doing, it can be a good thing. You can read an entire year through a reading plan faithfully and still the way we respond to the scriptures, hate it, because this is not simply acquiring what it says. Reading what it says is not equal to going deep with what it says. It is possible to study it deeply, to know little bits and pieces of why this, where this, and still hate the scriptures, because mere knowledge of the scriptures does not equal going deep in the scripture. In fact, it is too easy to be satisfied with knowing the scriptures or knowing about what the scriptures are saying, which are not bad desires in and of themselves. But it's easy to do that with not actually believing them unto action. And so this is reminding us that mere acquisition of the knowledge of the scriptures or mere reading of the scriptures were never the point of the scriptures. They were meant to dig down deep, to embed themselves in our hearts. And that's really what we get to on this next phrase. It says, I love your law, O Lord. It is my meditation. It is my meditation all the day or the whole day. This is the way for the psalmist in which love or dedication is expressed, in meditating on the law all the day. Meditation here carries the meaning of almost a consistent murmur to oneself. Okay, so it's not like what we might think of when we think of Zen Buddhism or other Eastern meditations, nothing like that. Our version of meditation, Christian meditation, has nothing to do with Eastern meditation. The meditation that this is talking about has more to do with this murmuring to oneself, or you may have heard the phrase, preach the gospel to yourself. That's the concept that this is after, is preaching the gospel to yourself, to murmur back what the scriptures say, and to do it all the day, to continually keep it as a reminder to yourself as to what they say. To meditate is to reflect on the scripture's ultimate message, which we've already talked about many times, points to Jesus, and to consider the real world ways that the Bible is meant to instruct our lives. In what way is it pointing to Jesus and his gospel that it's meant to not only teach us neat ideas, but how it's also to weave and to integrate into our lives? We can think on the Bible and even memorize and repeat to ourselves actual words of scripture and never really meditate on them. Now, that's pretty scary because we measure a lot of maturity and a lot of lists that we check off by those things. But we can do that and still never actually meditate on it, because simply thinking or saying scripture internally does not equal going down deeply into the scripture. I meditate on it. I murmur it. I proclaim the gospel and its means and what it means to my life daily, all the day long. So what does it look like? What does it look like to go deep in the scriptures? And I think the next few verses actually open that up for us a little more. Again, this is not exhaustive, but this is what we get in this particular text of Psalm 118, and it's valuable for us. Look at verse 98. Your commandment, it makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. Or other translations say, it is with me forever. And I say those other translations because they emphasize an aspect to this that's actually pretty important. But let's go back to that first phrase. It says, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. To be wiser, in this case, means that we recognize the Bible as a gift to us. And if you hear me say anything today, hear me say this. the Bible itself, in its very existence, speaks something of the gospel message to us, because it reminds us that we could have gone searching for God and never found him, but God be praised, through his grace, he came to us. He talked to us. The Bible, which we also reveal, or we also call Revelation, he revealed himself to us. That's amazing. That is a part of amazing grace. A part of the gospel message is God comes to us when we could not go to him, when we would not have found him. And so to be wise means that we recognize the Bible as a gift, which, get this, provides a possibility that we don't have without it. The possibility of living in step with truth, or how things really are, living in light of ultimate reality. And this is incredibly practical, by the way. I don't know how many of you are worriers, but usually I run across every other person as a worrier type of a person. I'm related to them. I know them. I have some living in my household. Worriers are so common that I feel like it's just one of those easy ways to show how this is practical. The passage of Scripture that I also often comes to mind, I'm forgetting the reference, that it's in James, I believe, that that there's enough worry for tomorrow. Why do you worry today? The idea is that the Lord has the world in his hands. You don't. I don't. And my worry actually never, ever accomplishes much of anything. Now, I can confess that. I can read the Scripture. But then I go worry. Am I really believing it? You get what I'm saying? So this is incredibly practical, because it can free you from the prison of worry. The gospel actually is a message that can free you from the crushing prison of worry. When we believe its words and we believe that the Holy Spirit is in fact ridiculous, powerful in a way that my discipline is not, to change my heart, to transform my thinking, even my emotions in a way so that I can choose not to worry. That's extremely hopeful. It's extremely practical. And it's what it means by being wiser than your enemies. You are given a peek and the possibility of living in step with reality. When I worry, I'm not living in step with reality, am I? I'm living in step with the reality that is not true, the reality that I can control things and that I can somehow bring about change by my worry. When I don't worry, I am actually able to live in step with reality. God does have the world in his hands. I don't. And I can actually trust him with it. Now, the truth is somewhere in between, that we have winning days at this and losing days at this. But the good news is that it's even possible to win at this. That is good news. So we can actually enjoy things like being free from worry. And then I mentioned that I like the translations that say, your commandment makes me wiser than the enemies, for it is with me forever. I like that translation mainly because it emphasizes the eternal nature of forever. Because we're not just talking about living in step with reality on planet Earth in this world we live in now, but we're talking about living in step with reality, the kind of reality that extends beyond this world. Into the heavenly realms, into the restored heavens and earth. The Bible is means to reorient us to not just be people living in this time, but people living in light of another time that we get to live in someday. Again, where tears are no more, where hate is gone, and all things bad in this world are gone. We are given the gift to live in light of that reality. The Bible is meant to draw us to the water of that reality. So they are mine forever. And so there is this helpfulness that the text brings out here in how the Bible is meant to help us. In light of us living in a world that is yet to be redeemed, we get to be the long game people, the people who are looking at it in the long term. And that is why you and I, ourselves, by the way, can be duped like many of our friends are who don't trust these words of sacred scripture. that we can be duped as well, because the reason they are believing a truth that is not in step with reality that the Bible tells us is because there are some reasoned ways in which it looks like truth to them in this world. This is one of the biggest pet peeves I have about how Christians look at non-Christians. And if you're a non-Christian here, I'm sorry to be talking about you in this way, but what we do oftentimes is we look at you and we think that you're unreasoning and that you somehow, if you knew the logic of the scriptures, things would be different for you. Well, that's not true. It's not true that people outside of the Bible have an inability to think with reason or to make logical choices or to have even logical reasoned choices for what they believe about God in this world. But what the difference is, again, the long term, the long game, the scriptures basically tell us that there are things that will seem true in this world that are not eventually true, that are not true in an eternal sense. That's what it means in Proverbs 14:12 when it says, there is a way that looks right to a man. There's a way that looks right. He's reasoned it. He's thought about it through logic. And it does seem right. But in the end, it leads to death. What the Bible's telling us there is that phenomenon, that there are things that can seem true to us in this world, but they don't square with Scripture. And because they don't square with Scripture, they are not ultimately telling us the true story. Scripture tells us the true story. That is a gift. It is possible for us to genuinely think differently, but the Bible gives us the peek into what is real. All right, so that's the first thing we see. Is that we get to have wisdom to see what is real. And then it says in verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. So he's talking about having the kind of insight that surpasses his instructors, his tutors. While at first this might sound counterintuitive to other passages the Bible talks about, because we are talked about as being learners, that's implied in saying the Bible is meant to teach us, that we would actually come to it and come to instruction as learners. So it seems counterintuitive, but it's actually not. There are at least two ways that we can take this, in fact. And I'm not going to make you pick between the two ways, but I do want you to understand the two ways we can take this. First, that there is no amount of human teaching, no amount of human teaching or wisdom that we can require. And I'm talking about things like history, science, speech, reading, these kinds of things that we learn, true things about the world, because all truth is God's truth, true things about the world. Those true things, we can pile them up and have as many of them as possible and still miss the core to what all those truths are about. And so we can know a lot. And so we can be instructed in a lot. But ultimately, the scriptures give us a framework, a foundation, if you will, that all other learning will never be able to give us. If I could say it this way, it's like we could have all the other learning in the world that you can have without the scriptures. And we could say we have all the parts to a car, but no manual to put them together. Okay? That's kind of what this is getting at. It's like you can know a lot about a lot, be taught a lot about a lot, but in the end, the scriptures are a foundation for informing how we view all things and all learning in this world. Now, that's one way you can look at this. The other possibility is that the psalm is referring to the kind of learning that is mere acquisition of knowledge. We've already talked about that a bit. In other words, it offers no insight to people divorced from real-life application of the scriptures. This meaning could be the reason why the psalm then reinforces something he's already said in verse 97, where he says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. He goes back to my testimonies are my meditation or my murmuring. In other words, the Bible does not terminate on my having gained knowledge of it. It continues to weave its way through the fullness of a person because I continue to meditate on it in a consistent way. So Like I said, I'm not going to tell you which one to choose. In fact, I would say the fact that it's a little vague, we can actually see both of those having a meaning in that text. So it says, I have more understanding than my teachers. In other words, the scriptures are a foundation by which I can actually understand anything else I am taught or see as truth in this world. Then in verse 100, it says, I understand more than the aged. More than the aged, or more than the elders, for I keep your precepts. I keep your precepts. This is another provocative statement here. Not only is he saying he can be one of more insight than his tutors or teachers, but he can also have more understanding than the aged or than elders. Community leaders, who are oftentimes known as the elders of the community, and they were usually the more aged of the community. They would settle skirmishes. They would provide wise counsel. They would make decisions. Basically, they were the wielders and the dispensers of knowledge, in short. That's what they were. And he's saying, I have more understanding than the wielders and dispensers of knowledge in my society. Again, this is not so much a blanket statement on the usefulness of societal leaders or authorities in our life. This is likely saying that there is no title, there is no office achievable that would certify us as somehow more understanding of truth without also being a man and woman who observes and walks in step with the scriptures. So no title, no age, no nothing, no established threshold of life puts me in the category of having a greater understanding simply because I've lived more life when it is divorced from or not held in concert with an observation, belief, and an application of life in the from the scriptures. A truth that I can get my head wrapped around through thinking about the different men and women through life who have been my instructors or have been my elders and the way I respond to them, both in respecting that age and not respecting that age. I think back to a particular professor in my days in college that came in the first day handing out the syllabus. And one of the first things she said, she says, my name is Dr. So-and-so. I earned that doctorate, and so you will call me doctor. And I can be a rule follower sometimes. And so I, of course, called her doctor, but I did not consider her doctor in my heart, if you get my drift. I considered her really someone who was probably just a little sensitive or maybe just a little bit insecure about who she was. And so I would always say doctor, but she was not doctor in my heart. So she was always an elder, but not an elder in my heart. But there was actually a transformation that I got to see with her because I had to go to her office to ask her about a class I needed to take. She was teaching the next semester. And I wanted to know a little bit more about it because it was a little more graduate level type of class. And when I went to the office, sat down with her, and actually got to interact with her outside of the classroom, she was an enjoyable woman, and I ended up laughing at her. She was just very funny. She was very personal, and it's really interesting in those moments of just showing me her humanity, not even intentionally. She was just outside of the office environment. I ended up I considered her doctor from then on. I believed that in my heart, and we had the respect towards her in my heart. Because she truly was something more than what I had made her out to be in my head. There is something demeaning about positional authority or positional respect that does not go hand in hand with what you would expect of that positional of that position. So that's what the scriptures are getting at here. And anyone who reads the scriptures this way, this is the hope here, can be a wielder and dispenser of God's knowledge. You don't have to have a title. You don't have to have a threshold. You can be a dispenser, a wielder of the truth that God has for men and women in this world simply by being one who's read and acted on that will. All right. This phrase implies that the truth is never meant to terminate us either. I don't know if you caught that, but it's meant to be offered to others to help those who desperately need the truth told to them. All right. Now, the next few verses as we close out tell us really something interesting. If those verses tell us a little bit, unpackage a little bit about how it looks for us to actually go deeper into the scriptures or to go deep with the scriptures, these passages, I think, kind of give us a litmus test or something to judge against, like, are we letting it go deep? Are we really letting it be implanted into our souls? And I love this because these verses fight against the typical ideas that a lot of people have about what it looks like to go deep into the scriptures. Because a lot, when they think it means to go deep in the scriptures, means that I am a purveyor and a keeper of grand amounts of trivia and knowledge about the scriptures. I know interesting things about the linguistics. I know interesting things about the cultural background. I know this. That's not what it means to go deep in the scriptures, but that is, and it continues to be in the Western world, a purveying thought is what it means. Basically, I can take the test and pass the test. That's what it means to go deep in the scripture. I can pass the test. Others believe I'm equipped enough to where I can actually argue with other people who are not equipped like I am, who think they know more. Others might think that I no longer need teachers. I am equipped in such a way that no one can teach me. Only I, my Bible, and in my room, in my private little space, can I be taught. Furthermore, I have somehow become more righteous with this knowledge. That's a common one. I know a lot more than you, therefore I'm better than you. We wouldn't say it like that, but people hear us loud and clear if that's really clinging to our souls. So that's what a lot of people think, and there's many more I could go into, but I love how these passages fight against that. And so if you've ever been prone to any of those things I mentioned or something I didn't mention, let these passages wash over you and fight with you against the falsehood, against other falsely going deep into the scriptures. Verse 101, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. To put it in basic words, when I am following the word, when I'm going deep in the word, I tend to pause more. I tend to pause more. I tend to not rush to judgment. I tend to not rush into a battle. I turn to not to rush into decisions. I pause a lot more. And just to take that idea further, I pause a lot more often, not just to get stuck in my own head thinking and rethinking and basically getting in a loop I don't get out of, but I actually talk to other people. Remember, part of the murmurings are not meant to simply be meditations privately, but murmurings also with others. So that they can also murmur and meditate the scriptures back to you, because I don't always have a clear or objective way into a decision I have to make. But when I bring others in, it's amazing the objectivity of their meditations added to my own. So if maybe you hold all decisions you ever make close, if you don't let others in, this is probably a way in which you are pausing, but pausing in a way that's unhelpful. This is more of a pause, look around, wise plurality of counsel. I do a lot more of that as I get older. I value the plurality of eldership a lot more as I get older, the plurality of friendship, the plurality of home, having a wife that I can share those responsibilities with. Plurality is everywhere in my life, and I really love it, and it helps me in my pausing. So you pause, you stop, you hold back your feet, because the picture here is I'm getting ready to go on a path, but I pause before going on it, and I think, and I pray, and I talk to others, and I find out I was about to rush onto a path that would have been dangerous. And so I don't knee-jerk as much. I don't impulse decide as much. And then I get back and walk on the right path. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. The next verse says, 102, I do not turn aside from your rules, for they have taught me. You have taught me. In other words, in the moment of decision, I choose truth over lies. I find that I'm choosing truth over lies much more than I choose lies over truth. Okay? So most of our life, truth be told, in this world, in this existence, we will never completely follow truth always and forever in this world. That's a part of the old person that continues to rear its head, the sin nature that wants to creep back up and fight against the Spirit's work in our life. But I can say that I am going deeper into the scriptures because I find that I am having moments of refusing lies and embracing truth far more often than I used to. And so that's what he's getting at here. He's saying, I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. I actually listen and I am actually doing what you teach. That's another piece of this litmus test. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Living in light of your scriptures becomes more pleasant. It's more pleasant to me now than it was before. I'm not going to out one of my kids in service. I probably do that a little too much. But one of my children was told to do dishes last night, did not do them, then was told to do them. And they did them, but they did them in protest. They did them with clenched teeth, with a look, a scowl that I cannot believe you're making me do this. And so here's what happened in that moment. What happened in that moment is, that kid did the work, but they did it as if acid were going down their throat, right? He's saying that you become more mature in the scriptures, not as you start actually doing right. You don't have to feel good about it to do right. Scriptures are very plain. Do right whether you feel good about it or not. He says, but as the scriptures start to implant themselves more deeply, it becomes honey to you. And so you know the scriptures are getting firmer root in you. When things are becoming more pleasant, you don't have to grit your teeth as much. You don't have to go, man, that hurt to do that as much. Lastly, 104, through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I can't help but hate every false way. I hate every false way. This is his way of saying, I come against falsehoods. I come up against falsehoods when I see falsehoods in my world. But he says, I come against falsehoods through having followed your precepts that I understand. In other words, his understanding here is not a mental understanding only. It's a understanding is I've understood it not only intellectually, but I've understood it as I've lived it out. I see why you say what you say and why it is the good path. And I have lived it. And the more I live it, the more I authentically can stand against falsehood. That's very valuable. Because again, just like the last principle, the Bible doesn't say that you have to feel good about it to obey. Also, the Bible doesn't say you have to be consistent and non-hypocritical to stand against evil. It does not say that. It says stand against evil. Stand against evil, even when you're a hypocrite doing it. But you can see what this passage is telling us. There's something very powerful and something very revealing about how the Bible has entrenched itself and gone deep in our souls when we are able to stand against evil and not be hypocrites, but actually be consistent with what we're standing against. Again, it tells us that the Bible has had its work in our life in a way that maybe it hasn't before. This is a gift, friends. This is a gift, these words of life. Older I get, the more I can't get through too many passages too quickly, mainly because, not because I'm a slow learning Christian, it's because I want something to slow burn in my life a little more. I don't want to be a skim Christian, where I'm skimming and I'm acquiring a lot, but I'm not really seeing anything embedded in my soul. The gospel says that that is actually the direction of Scripture. If you've ever been an acquirer of knowledge, you know, and you've run into walls where it does not lead where you want it to lead. It doesn't always make you better. It doesn't always give you a leg up. Scriptures say that when they deeply embed themselves, they have transformational effect on your soul. Again, this is the gift of the gospel in the Scriptures. God has revealed how your heart can embrace reality, how my heart can embrace reality, and we can live in step with it in a way we couldn't before. This is the gospel God revealed to us so that we can live out the purpose he gave us that we lost in the garden, and that is to spread his glory and to make much of him throughout all of creation, doing good, not just in his name, but also for others. Let's pray.